This weekend is the anniversary of the weekend when Christ took our sins upon himself, when he took the wrath of God upon himself, and when he showed his victory over death by his resurrection. Today is a seminal day. It is a pivotal day. It is a huge day. And every year, there is some new theory that comes out that somebody suggests that tries to dismiss the validity of this day. The reality is, if you were to line them all up, they aren't really new theories. A lot of them are just repackaged old ones that somebody tries to redisplay as some original thought, say, here's something I came up with. But the reality is, these things have been around for a while. And every so often, somebody brings it back out of the closet. And the whole reason that they do this is because they want to cast aspersions upon what this day means. Did Christ really rise from the dead? Now, I'm going to go ahead, and maybe this is the stupidest thing that I could do. Who knows? But I'm going to go ahead and just touch on some of these theories. Because I went through and I made a list of all the different ones that I've heard recently. And I want to throw them out to you because the odds are pretty good because of the internet, because of Facebook, because of the History Channel, because of the Discovery Channel. You have already heard some of these things. So let's just tackle them head on. The very first one, and it's probably the most arrogant one because it just closes down any chance for a discussion. It's a complete ignoring of all historical, overwhelming historical fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. They will say he was never crucified. It's just some part of the story that was added on later. The problem is, like I said before, overwhelming historical evidence. And I don't just mean from the Bible, I mean extra-biblical. They've got historians all over the place who agree that there was a man by the name of Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God who was crucified by the Roman government because of his claims. That is fact. The second one, and admittedly, I have a hard time getting through this without cracking a smile. And I know that sounds so disrespectful, but you'll understand why, hopefully, in just a second. It's often referred to as the swoon theory, which basically says this. Jesus was crucified, he was injured, but because he was placed into the tomb where it was cold and where it was dark, he was able to rest for 3 days and recuperate. Go ahead and try that. All right? If you believe in that theory, you go ahead and try that and see what happens. The problem with this theory is that you are completely ignoring the facts of crucifixion, of how it was something that Romans perfected, that they had become quite good at. They wanted to torture. They wanted to torment. It was a slow death, but they knew how to kill somebody. You also forget the fact that just to make sure that Jesus was dead, the soldiers ran a spear through his side. And because of the angle, it most likely went through and punctured his heart. There's no coming back from that, no matter how cold or how dark your little resting place is. They also ignore the fact that Jesus was beaten. He received this lashing that is so severe that many people died even before they were crucified. Jesus, in a lot of ways, could have died twice in this week. The next one is the wrong tomb. Admittedly, it's a little bit sexist because women were the first ones to find the tomb, and so the theory is that they stumbled across the wrong one. And sorry, ladies, you're bad at directions, I guess. I've got more. I've got more. Here's the problem, okay? It is true, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. Women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, but everybody knew where the gravesite was. It wouldn't take much work for somebody to go to the cemetery to say, this isn't the one. That's it. That's all it would have taken. And yet, somebody wants to propose this as being a legitimate theory. The fourth one, it's very similar. The disciples moved the body. Now, this one is actually brought up in the gospel accounts, and you can read about it there. I'm just going to go ahead and let it sit. I don't need to address it. We'll kind of tackle it in a little bit. The fifth one is this idea of mass hysteria. You know, because the gospel writers record that there were over 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And so somebody has, in history, suggested that 500 people shared the same delusion. Now, I don't care, even if we boil it down to two people, I don't care how upset you are, I don't care how much in grief you are, two people are not going to have the same vision. They're not going to have the same dream. They're not going to have the same delusion. You cannot simply wipe it away by saying that 500 plus people saw a figment of their imagination. It was just one shared imagination. Sixth one, if there was a sexist one, there had to be a racist one. That there is a lookalike. That the Romans got confused and, you know, they picked somebody who kind of looked like Jesus and they crucified him, but then later on the real Jesus showed up and, hey, it's me. And claim that he was raised from the dead. The seventh one, and this is the one that was shared with me this past week on Facebook. Thank God for technology, right? I admit, I do not understand this at all. I read through this article. I have no clue what they're talking about. If you got the same article and you understand it, by all means, if you want to teach me later on, please. The article was suggesting that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, but he spiritually rose from the dead. Again, no clue. No clue what that's supposed to mean. The eighth one, and this is the simplest, is that it was a lie. The reality is that the seven leading up to this all boil down to this simple explanation. The resurrection of Christ Jesus was a lie. Now, maybe if you invited somebody who has not ever heard the gospel story today, you want to lean over and cover their ears for the past 10 minutes. Sorry, it's too late. But I'm going to leave this out here. We're going to take all of these theories and we're going to set them up and just confront them head on, wrapped up in this little bow. What if the resurrection of Christ was a lie? Now, I want you to know what's at stake. Okay? And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15 later on, because Paul tackles this early on in the church. He says that if Christ did not rise from the dead, and sin still is on us, that God's wrath is still aimed at us, that death still reigns over us, and the exact words that he uses are, we are of all people most miserable. The most to be pitied. Now, he doesn't stop there, but I'm going to end that quote there. And you can read about it later on. For now, though, if you would turn to our text in John chapter 20, and we are going to let the text decide about this. Leading up to this point in John chapter 20, if you've not read through this before, you should know, and you can just very simply put this in a mental image sort of a thing, that Friday Jesus Christ was crucified. And so in our mind's eye, we have this image of a cross, and he was laid into a tomb, and that tomb was sealed up. And Saturday, we have that image of a tomb that is sealed. Roman guards are sitting outside, watching over it, just to make sure disciples don't steal that body. Then Sunday comes, and Sunday's image is slightly different from Saturday's in that, yes, it's the same tomb. Yes, there's a stone, but it's not in the same location. Now, I'm going to confess to you a problem that I have today, and that is because I have read all the different gospel accounts, and there are so many different things that are said about this precise moment, it's difficult for me to restrain the floodwaters, so to speak. And so I'm gathering a bunch of different ideas from a bunch of the different Gospels, and in my mind's eye, I don't see this tomb with a stone that's just neatly pushed away 2 to 3 feet so that Jesus can, you know, just kind of press himself out. Instead, the language that is used throughout the Gospels and in Ephesians chapter 1 is that this is when God's power is displayed, that he comes out bearing his muscles, that he exerts himself raising Christ from the grave. And so in my mind's eye, I don't see this tomb with this little stone kind of pushed over a couple of feet. I see it exploded. I see it blown out. I see Jesus Christ kind of announcing with an exclamation point, you know, I'm out, kind of a thing. He has provided this exclamation point of victory over death. That's my mind's image. Now when we come to our text in John chapter 20, we find that the news still has not gone viral. Okay, that happened in the morning. Jesus rises from the grave in the morning. The news hasn't gotten all the way out yet, and we find the disciples on Sunday night gathered together. This is what the text says. John 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I grew up in a Christian home, and I have heard this text many times. I remember hearing it even as a child when my parents would read to me. I remember hearing it in church services growing up and hear the preacher preach from texts like this. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to share with you the imagination that I had hearing this as a child. Because I was trying to understand, I was trying to picture what this would have looked like as the disciples who had been together for 3.5+ years were gathered together in this locked room, what it would have looked like for Jesus to appear. Have you ever tried to imagine what that looked like? Let's see if we have the same imagination. You ready to be weirded out? Okay, so in my mind, one of the very first thoughts that I had, keep in mind, I was a kid. One of the very first thoughts that I had is like the disciples are all kind of gathered around. They're talking to each other. One of them looks over here. They all look over here. And then bang, Jesus is right there. He's like a ninja. That's what came into my mind. He's like a ninja who just kind of shows up. And, whoa, he's there. Another thought that I had, again, as a kid, is that maybe as they were all talking, you know, they were having their meal, poof, there's a cloud of smoke. And Jesus is there. Now, I could make an argument from the text that the first one, Jesus being like a ninja, is more plausible. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It was a child's imagination. I kind of held on to those, though, as I grew up. And I remember, even as a college student, hearing a physicist talk about this. Are you interested in this? Because, man, I got to tell you, it went over my head like a 747. But I remember hearing this physicist talk about how Jesus did this, and he explains it from a physicist perspective where he says, yes, Jesus simply took the atoms of his body and shifted them into the 17th dimension so that his body could transcend matter. And he walks through. Again, I'm not a physicist, but to me, I thought, that's science. It's got to be right. But it kind of went over my head. So here's the thought I've had recently. If Jesus can all of a sudden appear in a locked room, why bother removing the stone? If he can just come in quietly so that nobody can see him, why so loudly show off an empty tomb? I think I've come to a conclusion. The reason is because God is not surprised that we have doubts. Because the resurrection is a rarity. God is not surprised that we doubt. Neither is he defensive towards our little theories. He doesn't need to be. Instead, what we find is that God Almighty challenges us, he leads us, he draws us, he invites us to chase down his story. I went back and forth on whether or not to include this because I felt like this was going to be too bulky, but this morning I just kept wrestling through this, and I've come to the conclusion I can't ignore the verses that follow when you look at verses 24 on. Partly because some of that same repetition is there when Jesus says, "Peace be unto you," that Gary Baker talked about last week. He says it again in the following verses. He has a very similar experience with Thomas. He has a very similar experience in that there is another locked room and Ninja shows up. But in this moment, I know that Thomas so often gets a bad rap. I don't know who was the first person to come up with it, but I have a feeling that Thomas is waiting at the gates of heaven for them to show up. Because somewhere along the line, he got the label of doubting Thomas. Now, yeah, I know he says to his friends, "Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I place my finger, I will not believe." But were the disciples any closer? Because in the text that we read, does it sound like they're on the verge of, "Oh, Jesus"? No, it's after he shows them his hands and his side that they see it's the Lord. The crucified, resurrected Lord. But one thing that I keep going back to is how Jesus is so compassionate, he is so patient, he is so gentle, even with somebody about 8 days before who told his friends, "I will never believe." And he takes him aside and he says, "Go ahead and you put your finger in there. You go ahead and you touch. You feel it. And you know that I am the resurrected Christ." See, one of the things that I keep coming back to is the fact that God himself continually gives proof that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I know that this is a break from how I normally preach, but I hope that you'll allow me to do this today. Take more of a defense of the gospel approach. Because as I'm sure with you, you have friends, you have coworkers who so often throw out that theory. Any one of them, but which boils down to the fact it's a lie, they say. So the very first thing that we see are the flaws in the story. And what I'm chasing after here is God's first proof of the resurrected Christ, and that is sincerity. So we see that by the flaws in the story. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest what so many people do. I'm not trying to suggest that there are errors here, that we go through the different gospels and we find that they are in competition with each other, that one says one thing and another says another thing, and they're at odds with each other. I'm not suggesting that. Although there have been a number of people throughout history who have approached God's word saying, "I'm going to rip it to shreds. I'm going to approach it. I'm going to find the mathematical errors. I'm going to find those moments where it says one thing in one place and then it says another in another place. And I'm going to expose it openly. I'm going to show everybody you can't trust your Bible. And I'm going to go through and I'm going to show them from history." And you know how many people have done this? Do you know how many years we still have a Bible? Do you know how many years there are still people who say this is truth? No matter how many times people try and dispel it, because they can't dispel it. In fact, what often happens is that these people, these great thinkers throughout history who rip into the Bible trying to expose its failings, come out on the other side devout followers of Christ Jesus. A handful of people who have made an impact upon my life that I'll just throw out to you, maybe you'll recognize those names, are people like Josh McDowell, people like Francis Schaeffer, people like C.S. Lewis, people like Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an editor for a Chicago newspaper, and he got the news that his wife had become a believer. And he says, two words went through my mind. The first one was an expletive. The second one was divorce. And he said he then tried to dismantle Christianity to show his wife how foolish she was. But in the end of it, he becomes this devout follower of Jesus Christ. And I think the reason for this is because these flaws that people find, they aren't in the dates, they aren't in the accounts, they aren't in the numbers. The flaws are actually the people of the story. If you've been with us throughout this past month, we've been looking at this series focusing on the risen Christ and how the risen Christ is seen by his people and the impact that he has upon his people. And you go through, and 3 weeks ago when we were looking at Peter, we saw Peter as this person who was just unreliable. That's a flaw. He's unreliable. And I realize that that's a harsh dismissal of a disciple of Christ Jesus, but that's the reality. Sometimes he was good, sometimes he said profound things, but then he said something foolish. Plain and simple fact is, if you're not consistent, you're inconsistent. If you're not reliable, you're unreliable. Peter was this flaw. Two weeks ago, as we were looking at the compulsion, when we know about the risen Christ, that we should go and tell, just like the witnesses of the grave, of the open tomb, should go and tell their friends about the resurrected Christ. And I mentioned that the women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. The reality is, I can't remember if I said this or not, but if I repeat it, it probably means that you need to know this. In the first century, women were not trusted witnesses. In fact, guys, if you murdered somebody and the only eyewitness was a woman, you could walk away with no problem. That's how untrusted the male society was of women. And yet the gospel is completely comfortable saying, these women saw Jesus first. Last week and today, we find these disciples, these followers of Christ, locked in a room, being cowards. So the first proof that I would have to you that Christ really rose from the dead is the sincerity of Scripture. For God to say, I'm not going to dress this up in some fancy paper so that you'll find it more appealing. Instead, I'm going to show you what happened, even down to that moment as Christ is handed over to be crucified and all of his friends run. Did you know that that event is recorded in each of the four Gospels? There's this sincerity, there's this openness about Scripture where God is just going to trust us with the whole story. The second proof is that it is an unchanging story. And if we're going to use just one word, we'd use the word consistency. Those of you who are parents, do you know how to tell when your children are lying? It's not some psychological thing. It's not some huge lie detector test or anything like that. The simplest way to know when your children are lying is when the details start to change. Oh, I thought you were upstairs. I thought you were nowhere near the bruise. I thought that you were just sitting on the couch watching television and you had no idea what was going on. How come all of these details are changing? And the reason is because it's obviously a lie. Now, the same is true of adults. The same is true of everybody. There's an easy politician joke to be made right here, but I'm going to pass over it. You know when people are lying because details change. Did you know that the gospel has never once changed any of its details? Jesus, in this text, he looks at his disciples and he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And this is like the moment when they change from being disciples, which means students of Jesus, into being apostles, which means sent by Jesus. So this is the moment where he commissions them, where he sends them out, and he says, okay, just as God the Father sent me, now I am sending you as well. And the apostles do it. They go and they share, and they spread out in like 11 or 12 different directions. And they share again and again and again. And they go into these cultures that are completely different from theirs. And they go into these languages that are completely different from theirs. And every single time, the thousands upon thousands of times they share the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing changes. It remains consistently. Christ Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for you. Now, there's a lesson to our culture that so often wants to take a look at the scriptures and say things like, let's make it relevant to our times. And what they basically mean is, let's just change it. The word of God remains constant. Did you know, and you can read about this in Fox's Book of Martyrs if you look this up. Did you know that every single one of the disciples, with the exception of John, died because of the gospel? If you think that John got off easy, you should know he was a political prisoner, he was exiled, he was tortured because he preached Jesus. So he didn't really get off. But the rest of them, you go down through that list, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beheaded. He has the most humane death. He is beheaded in Rome because he is a Roman citizen. The rest of them are a lot more savage. I'm going to spare you a lot of the details. Matthew died in Ethiopia because of the sword. Luke was hanged in Greece. Peter was crucified, but he asked if he could be crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he should die in the same exact way as his Lord and Savior. James, this half-brother of Jesus Christ, becomes the pillar of Christianity, located in the very city that killed his brother. And he becomes a leader. They throw him off from the temple, which is about 60-some feet high. And he doesn't die. Instead, he gets to his knees. And as he is kneeling and praying for the people who are hurting him, he is then beaten to death. James the Great is beheaded. Bartholomew is whipped to death. Andrew is crucified. Thomas is stabbed by a spear. Jude dies from arrows. Matthias is stoned, and then he is beheaded. All of these people died preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching the unchanging gospel of Christ. So let's go back to that theory. Would you die for a lie? Would you give up your life to save a little face? Because every single one of these people had an opportunity. These people that we see as being cowards died simply for telling people Christ is risen. God's proof is consistency. But that consistency doesn't just stay within the story. That consistency begins to move into their lives. And so that third proof, in a word, would be transformation. How the story of the resurrected Christ changed them. I've lied before. I'm glad I got that off my chest. And I know I run the risk of you thinking less of me, because I'm sure many of you have not ever lied, right? Yeah. The reality is that if any of you have learned how to talk, learn how to communicate without talking, you have lied. At least once. And I want you to think to one of those lies. I want you to just kind of do an inspection. And maybe the next time you lie, maybe you could do this as well. Notice what it does to you. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever noticed what a lie does to you as you tell it? I've noticed that when I have told a lie, that for one thing, it has made me paranoid. Okay? And that paranoia has led to more lying. Because I need to cover my tracks. I need to make sure that I am, not getting caught in the middle of this. And now that I am so far removed from that occasion, I can see that in that moment, what was happening with me spiritually is I was becoming hardened. Hardened to my own sin, hardened to my own offensiveness, hardened to the damage that I was doing to other people. That's what a lie does to us. A lie will change a person, but it will never change them for the better. If you go back to that room that was full of these quote-unquote cowards, every single one of these men were transformed because of the resurrection. We're given a couple of different examples throughout Scripture. We could go to James, this guy who was skeptical of Jesus, who wanted to kind of take him away, and yet after the resurrection becomes this prominent leader like we talked about. Or we could go to the Apostle Paul, who was hardened. He didn't grow up with Jesus. He wasn't exposed to Jesus. He was just an opponent of Jesus. And yet, after the resurrection, he becomes transformed. But we're not going to focus on either of those. We're just going to take Peter. Because, honestly, Peter is the guy that we are most like. And I think that's one of the reasons why we hear so much about him throughout the Gospels, is that he is relatable, unfortunately. Because I know, if I am honest with myself, I can look and I can see there have been times where I have been hot and then cold. There have been times where I have been brave and then a coward. There have been times where I, just like Peter, have been wishy-washy. Man, that's a word you don't use very often, huh? But that's the description of how he is in the Gospels. If you read all four of the Gospels, you will notice that the Gospel of Mark, Peter comes out looking the worst. And as I talked with our group that was here on Thursday night, the reason for that is that as Mark was going through asking about the details of the ministry of Christ, one of his eyewitnesses was Peter. And so he sits and very openly and very honestly just says, yeah, this is who I was. Yeah, this is what I said. Yeah, this is what I did. I wonder if when Jesus changed his name, because he was born named Simon, and when he meets Jesus, Jesus gives him this new name. He says, from now on, your name will be Peter. And that word means rock. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. I wonder if the disciples, if any of them were in earshot, leaned over and whispered to each other, that's totally wrong. Doesn't he know who this guy is? And throughout Jesus' earthly ministry before the resurrection, what he gets is somebody who isn't rocky. He gets somebody who is wishy-washy. Except he changes. He changes so drastically, he becomes the rock that Jesus called him to be. He becomes the leader that Christ called him to be. And we might come back to this text and we say, well, certainly it was because of that moment when he had his disciples around him and he says, okay, see my hands and see my side. See how I was crucified for you. And maybe that was the moment that sealed the deal for him. But I don't think that was it. Because while that may have made their hearts tender, it wouldn't have made their hearts transform. You see, the lasting proof and where it connects with people who haven't seen his hands and his side, the place where it connects with you and I comes at that last line from verse 22, where Jesus says to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. I went back and forth this morning. I mean, I woke up early and it was one of those tossing and turning kind of a mornings because I just kept coming back to this point, kept coming back to this point, kept coming back to it. Do we even talk about it? Receive the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit is as Francis Chan called him, the forgotten God. we kind of leave him off in the distance. We don't like to talk about him because of what we've seen on television and because of what we've read in books. The reality is, the reason that these people changed, the reason that these disciples were transformed to the point that they became a completely different person, almost, is because Christ Jesus looked to them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you want to change a person, you need to change their heart. And if you want to change a person's heart, it has to come supernaturally. And that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ Jesus. It isn't something that we should be afraid of. Unless we want to hold on to ourselves and say, you know what, I'm going to call the shots from here on out. I'm going to say what I want to do. I'm not going to listen to anybody else. Then, yes, by all means, be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Because when Christ Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, what it means is this. It means from this moment on, the Spirit of Christ Jesus is coming to live within you. And that Spirit is going to change who you are, and He's going to change how you think, and He's going to change how you talk, He's going to change how you feel, He's going to change everything about you, because He's coming to live in you. I still go back to this. I know I've said this a lot of times, but it's one of those out of the mouths of babes kind of a moment. But at the church that I grew up in, when I was helping out with their Sunday school, with their kids group, you know, kids, they often say these things that just, you don't know if you're going to be embarrassed by them or you're going to laugh at them later on or whatever. But there was this one kid, his name was Nicholas, and we were talking about Jesus coming to live inside of a person. And he, all he has to know about Jesus, because he's this little kid, is this painting on the wall. And it's a life-size Jesus. Nicholas is about 2.5 feet tall. And we talk about Jesus coming to live inside of Nicholas. And you know what his reaction is? He says, if that guy comes to live in me, he's going to stick out all over the place. You are absolutely right. You are absolutely right, Nicholas. He is going to stick out every single place. Do you realize that in some not insignificant way, we are proof of the resurrection? We who claim to follow Christ Jesus, who claim to live according to the Spirit of Christ, we are proof of the resurrection. And so if I could speak to those of you who are Christians today, those of you who have celebrated the resurrection of Christ yearly, I think there's a call to us, isn't there? I think there's a reminder to us that Christ needs to stick out all over. Because we have received the Holy Spirit. To those of you who are not, to those of you who have not responded to Christ, who do not believe in Christ, throughout this whole year, we have been focusing on Jesus. We want to know Jesus more through His Word. And so we've been targeting certain verses throughout the Bible that focus on Him. We've targeted certain ideas throughout Scripture. And next month, we're going to talk about how Jesus is King and what it means that He has a kingdom. This is our goal. This is our aim. For those of you who have been here, I want to remind you of this word that keeps coming up, and it's the word personal. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is private, like I've said. Instead, what it implies is that God wants to be known, that God wants to be found, that God is intentionally bad at hide-and-go-seek. From one of the best sermons in the book of Acts, Paul tells this group of idol-worshipping pagans that God makes it so that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him. He is actually not far from each one of us. Friends, I hope that you'll forgive my misdirection, but we started off with those theories, asking the question, what if it's a lie? And I think there's a bigger question to us. What if it's true? Because if it is true, and I'm not shaky on that point, if it is true, then the resurrected Christ is at work in me. He's in work in those who believe. God, I thank you. I thank you that Christ has risen from the dead. I thank you, God, that it impacts us on a constant level. I thank you that it impacts our lives. I thank you that it impacts our eternity. And our prayer this morning is, God, that Christ Jesus would stick out all over. And so I pray for those of us who have confessed to be believers in Christ. I pray, Lord, that the reality of that would be dawning on us again and again and again. And I pray for those who are here today who perhaps do not know Jesus in that way, who have not yet confessed that he is Lord and Savior. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them, would draw them to yourself. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.